Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. I thought I'd wear my favourite colour for the day. We'll stop making State of Origin jokes for another 11 months, and then we'll do it again next year. We're going to pray before we get into the Word. So, yeah, join me as we pray. Father God, we thank you for this chance to come together and to learn from your Word. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave here without thinking through what it means to follow you, without thinking through how this word applies to our lives. We pray you give us your spirit so we might understand more of you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been watching the news this week and reading the papers, you'll know that the big kind of court story is the trial of Jared Baden-Clay. It's quite a sad story, a troubling story, whatever has happened. At the moment, the jury is deliberating on their verdict. And the question that's being asked is this: is this man guilty of murder? And the prosecution is claiming yes. Yes, he is guilty. And there's been evidence. They're bringing all this evidence before the courts, the defense, and then the prosecution. And then the jury needs to decide, based on that evidence, is this claim true? Is the claim, this man is a murderer, true? So there's the claim and the evidence that supports that claim, and then the decision needs to be made. And we've been going through the Gospel of John for a while, and the burden of the Gospel of John throughout the whole of the Gospel of John is this. Repeatedly, the question is being asked, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And in this Gospel, there are lots of claims made about Jesus, and there's evidence to support those claims. And it's evidence that requires a response. And it's not just a kind of question, who is Jesus, that you ask at a distance, like with some kind of scholars who think about his identity for the sake of his identity, but it's a personal question, a question that demands a personal response from every person that Jesus encounters in the Gospels, and a question that demands a personal response from me and from you and from everyone. And so I want to ask you a question this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? I believe that's the most significant question you'll ever answer, because your answer affects everything. Who do you say Jesus is? In this passage that Greg has just read for us, we are going to look at some things this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' claims. We're going to look at the evidence that supports those claims, and then we're going to look at the responses to those claims. So firstly, his claims. He makes two claims in this passage. You're going to need your Bibles open because we're going to do some gymnastics as we jump through the passage and stuff. But he makes two claims. And the first of those is this: I am the Christ, or the Messiah. I am the Christ. From verse 22 there, we see that Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. That's what we know as Hanukkah, a Jewish festival. And that feast was instituted in 164 BC. After a few years earlier, there was a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. He'd come through, he desecrated the temple, he'd set up an altar to a pagan god and desecrated the temple of God in Israel. And so this is a rededication celebration, the Feast of Dedication. And it's winter, it's cold, so he's walking in the temple area, being sheltered from the cold winds there in Solomon's colonnade. And the Jews come to him, verse 24. They gather around him and say this: how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What they wanted was clarity. Tell us clearly, they say. They want a categorical, unambiguous statement from Jesus of his identity. How long will you keep us waiting? They're impatient. You see, the Jews had been waiting for their Messiah. And if it was Jesus, they wanted him to step up and to take the title. But Jesus didn't make that kind of public statement. He hadn't done that yet. There was too many political and public connotations. See, the Jews saw the Messiah as someone who was a conquering king who would come and gain political and social independence for the Jews, make the Jews powerful again. Privately, Jesus had said things like this. John chapter 4, we've looked at in the past, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he tells her, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. Matthew chapter 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But and Jesus affirms him, says, yes, that's right. But he warns them not to say anything publicly yet. There's too many connotations. He doesn't want to, his time has not yet come. John chapter 6, he knows that they're going to make him king by force, and so he withdraws to a mountain by himself. It's not yet time. And yet, look what he says in verse 25. Jesus answered, I did tell you. Well, when? Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But what he's saying there, and what we need to know, is what he's saying is, I am the Christ. I'm the anointed one. And I've already told you. That's the claim he makes about himself. I am the Christ. But there's a second claim, and I want to look at that second claim before we go on any further, because the second and the first claim, they're both connected, and the evidence that he uses can be used for both. And the second claim is this, verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, I am the Son of God. That's the claim. And in verse 30, I and the Father are one. This is a shattering, groundbreaking statement. This is the climax of his argument. It's like in a few weeks ago we looked at chapter 8. We looked at the point where Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. This is like he's been like giving them little left jabs the whole way through, and this is the right hook. This is the statement that kind of tops all other things that he said. The climax of his argument. And the Jews knew what he was saying. You look at verse 31. The Jews pick up stones to stone him. Leviticus chapter 24 tells us that the punishment for blasphemy was to be stoned. And he says, but I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, they reply, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Or perhaps better, they're saying, you're making yourself a God. And of course, the irony is that Jesus isn't making himself anything. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word that's become flesh, that he is God in the flesh, God incarnate, God's Son. That's why John chapter 3:16, that famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. His claim is, I am the Son of God. Of God. So that's the two claims. I am the Messiah, the Christ, and I am the Son of God. And what I wanted to do this morning next was to look at how Jesus goes about giving evidence, the evidence that supports his claims. And there's two things two kind of types of evidence, and I want to focus on the second one mostly. So just the first one is the scriptures. If you look at verses 34 to 36, he argues there with them, based on the scriptures. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? And the question is, what is he saying in that passage there? He quotes in verse 34 from Psalm 82, verse 6. This is what he's saying. He's saying basically that scripture, which you, the Jews, affirm as true and authoritative, it cannot be broken, he says. If scripture proves that God, who is the author of scripture, can address others, which in the case of Psalm 82, I think is probably the people of Israel, if he can address them as gods, with a little g, how much more is Jesus, who is the one the Father set aside as his very own and sent into the world, how much more is he entitled to be called God's Son? He is the one and only, unique, eternal Son of God. He was set apart. That is, he was sanctified. He was dedicated to do God's work. He's standing there at the feast of dedication, celebrating the sanctification, the consecration of this temple which had been polluted, desecrated. He's there at this feast which celebrates it. It's setting apart. And he says, I have been set apart, dedicated, consecrated to do the work of the Father, to do his mission. Why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's son. He says, believe that I am who I say I am, because the scriptures, God's word to his people, they all point to me. And we could look through the whole of the Bible, and that would be true. You look through the Gospels, you look through John here, through Paul's letters, the whole of the New Testament is based on the fact that the Old Testament, the scriptures, point to Jesus. So that's part of the evidence, the scriptures. But I wanted to focus on what Jesus spends a lot of time here on as well. And that's the miracles. Verse 25. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Again, in verse 32. I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. Verses 37 and 38. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So back in verse 25, when he says, I did tell you, he's not referring to one statement, one single paragraph or one sentence that he said, where he claimed to be the Messiah. What he's saying is this: everything that I have said and done, all of it affirms these claims that I'm making. It's impossible to not deny. He says, the miracles, they testify, they bear witness to who I am, and that I've been sent from the Father. I've noticed a few signs that I'm getting old. I'm only 29 years old, but I consider myself getting old. I grunt sometimes when I sit down. Kind of thing. And I've played a bit of soccer with the church soccer team. And when I play soccer, there's bits that hurt that never used to hurt later on. In fact, this Bible is an upgrade, because I used to be happy to preach from the pocket Bible, but I can't do that anymore for some reason, so I'm going to have to get that checked out soon, I think. I noticed the other day, actually, which is a bit depressing, that the songs of my high school years are on the classic hits radio station. So there's all kinds of signs that I'm getting older. I'm waiting for someone to help me cross the road, then I'll pack it in then, that's enough for me. But all those signs point to the one truth. It's true that I am getting older slowly. And they all kind of point to the one truth. And in the same way, Jesus' works, his miracles, his deeds, all of them point to the one unavoidable, the explicit truth that he is who he says he is. His miracles, his teaching, both in how he teaches and in what he says, they speak volumes. They shout out, it's true, he is who he says he is. That's the argument of the whole of John. You know, back in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then everything we see from then on in John is affirming the truth that he is who he claims to be. Don't worry about going there in your Bible, but we're going to do a speed read through John. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Jesus changes water into wine. He goes to a wedding, the wine runs out, and he makes this wine out of the water, and the amount of wine and the quality of that wine that he makes, which you've got to understand in the context of the Old Testament, where wine was viewed as a sign of God's blessing and a joy, shows that with his arrival, Jesus is bringing blessing and joy in abundance. And John says there in chapter 2, verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And then John chapter 4, Jesus heals the official's son. There's a royal official, and his son is sick, close to death. And the royal official says to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." In chapter 4, verse 50 onwards, Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. Jesus, the Messiah, who has the power by his word to give life. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 18. Jesus heals the lame man, a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. It's the Sabbath. Chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who brings a new kind of Sabbath rest for his people. Healing. Chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. A great crowd has followed Jesus, but there's not enough food. And there's a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus blesses this food, and everyone eats, and there's baskets and baskets of leftovers. And John 6:35, Jesus uses the miracle to tell the people something about himself. Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus, the Messiah, the bread of life, the one who brings life for his people. Just earlier, before he says that, Jesus has walked on water. The King with power, the Messiah, the Son of God, power over all things. Then chapter 9, verse 1 onwards, Jesus heals a man born blind. And the disciples ask, "Who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And Jesus heals the man. and he calls himself the light of the world. In chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus says, "I am the Messiah. I have come into the world to bring a new kind of spiritual vision, to remove the blindness, to bring the light into the world." John chapter 1, verse 9, "Here is the true light that gives light to every man." Chapter 11, I don't want to steal Murray's thunder from next week, but Jesus raises Lazarus, the dead man. Chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus, the Messiah, the one who brings eternal life, these signs, these wonders, these miracles, they all point to Jesus affirming that he is who he says he is. They shout out the truth about him. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, if you don't believe my words, fine, but believe the miracles. Look at what I have done. It's true. The evidence is there. And friends, of course, we have the greatest evidence of all. For though Jesus was killed on that cross and buried in a tomb because of our sins, yet by the power of God, he was raised to life, so that John can say in John chapter 20, verse 31, that all these things he has written are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's the purpose of the Gospel of John, that we might believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That's the evidence before us. Which brings us to the question of how we'll respond to Jesus' claims. You see, there are only two options. Either you don't believe Jesus' claims, or you do. And there are those who don't believe Jesus. The Jews there, again in verse 25, he says, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." In verse 31, they want to stone him to death. In verse 33, they just say, "We're not stoning you for your miracles. We can see that they're good miracles, but we can't get past what you're saying about yourself. You're claiming to be God." Verse 39, they try to seize him, but he escapes their grasp. And the question is, why don't they believe? Verse 26 gives us a reason. "You do not believe because you are not my sheep," he says. Now, in a way, that's very difficult for us to understand, because it requires that we recognize that God works in ways that are different to anything that we can grasp. Somehow God chooses some people to belong to him, to be his sheep, but not others. We don't know how. We don't know why, except that it is in this that God receives all the glory. And yet we shouldn't be surprised when people don't believe, because God, in his sovereignty, is not surprised by it either. It's not a shock to him. And yet, despite that fact, the passage here is clear, the rest of the Bible is clear, that each and every one of us bears the burden of responsibility. Each and every one of us bears the burden of responsibility when it comes to believing in Jesus or not. If we do not believe in Jesus, we cannot blame God. The responsibility is with us. Otherwise, I think Jesus is wasting his time standing there saying, "Believe, believe me, believe that I am who I say I am, follow me." Why would he do that? Except for the fact that he is hoping and pleading with them that they would come to believe in him and follow him, become his sheep. And that's what should concern us, how we respond to Jesus. Become like those who are his sheep. Look at verses 27 to 29. His sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. That is, they hear his call and they come to him. I know them, he says. That is, his call brings his sheep into an intimate relationship with him. And they follow me, he says. That is, they demonstrate allegiance to him. They follow, they obey, they love him, they live for him, they trust him. And verse 28, they have eternal life. I give them eternal life, which is a permanent life. In case eternal doesn't make sense, it's permanent, secure. Again, John 3:16, so that they may have eternal life. We just looked last week at John 10:10, life and life to the full. That's what the sheep have. And they're protected by the shepherd. Verses 28, the second half of verse 28 there. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And again in verse 29, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Christ's sheep are his possession. And if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, you are one of his sheep and he will not let you go. Even though our commitment to him is less than perfect, his commitment to us is perfect. Our security doesn't rest with us, it rests with him, our shepherd. And yet we follow, we obey, we live for the shepherd. And that's the reality for those who believe. And Jesus is saying, look at the evidence. Believe that I am who I say I am. And if you look at the last part of the passage there, verses 40 to 42, Jesus goes back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. And the way John reports it there is, I quite like it. It's not, there's no detail, really. It's just like that. They believe. They could see that Jesus was who he said he was. Many came to him like sheep coming to a shepherd. Many believed in him. And you contrast that to the Jews in the earlier part of the passage. You had the testimony of the scriptures, the miracles, his teaching. He'd shown love to them. The truth was staring them in the face, standing in front of them, and they did not believe. And the question we need to ask is this. Who are you going to be like? You're going to be like the Jews? The truth is staring in the face, but not believing? Or are you going to be like those who were out there in the country somewhere and Jesus went out to them and they put their faith in him? They believed in Jesus. It depends on how you answer this question. Who is Jesus? Do you believe that he says that he is who he says he is? He says he's Messiah. He says he's the Son of God. Do you believe that? Your answer to that question has massive implications for your whole life. If you believe that he is who he says he is, you are saying that you recognize that he is the only one with the power to take away your sins and make you holy and blameless so that one day you can stand before a holy God and be welcomed into eternal life with him. Like I said in John 20:31 there, so that by believing you may have life in his name. If you want that, you might need to stop for a moment now and recognize who he is. Who is Jesus? You might need to confess your sins to him and thank him for what he did when he died on the cross, taking the punishment for those sins you might need to commit to following Jesus as your shepherd. You might need to commit to obeying him and loving him. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, let me urge you this morning to do that, to consider who Jesus is. Who do I think Jesus is? Ask yourself that question and respond. And if you're a Christian, if you've done that in the past, if you've believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and if you've accepted him as your Savior and Lord, then the challenge is this: to continue to love and honor and obey Jesus as your shepherd. You are saved to be his sheep, to listen to his voice, to follow him, to obey his word, to submit your life to him. And so that might mean you need to stop now and pause and bring some areas of your life before him where you are not submitting like you ought to. You might need to confess that you haven't been following your shepherd like you should. It might mean that you just want to sit and give thanks to God for the gift of forgiveness, the gift of life, life to the full, eternal life that he has given to you. You'll never answer a more important question than this: who is Jesus? So in a moment I'm going to pray. And I want, just before we do that, for you to take a moment to pause, to reflect on your answer to that question, to be honest with yourself, be honest with God, and to have a think about how your answer to that question, who is Jesus, ought to affect your life. So take a moment now just to sit there and reflect, and I'll pray in a moment. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus, your one and only Son, your unique, perfect Son, to be our Savior, to be our King, to be the Messiah. And we recognize, Lord, that we have hard hearts sometimes and that we don't recognize you for who you are, and we don't respond to you like we ought to. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us now. Lord, if there's anyone here who has yet to submit to you as Lord and Savior and recognize you for who you are, I pray that today that would happen by your power, by the power of the Spirit, Lord. And for those of us here who do follow you as our shepherd, I pray, Lord, that we would endeavor to honor and to love and to obey you with all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.